There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal.
Welcome to No Mere Mortals Cover to Cover Series. The Cover to Cover Series is a chronological journey through the moments in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, centered on the main character of Jesus Christ. In 2020, the Lord directed the start of the Cover to Cover Series that originally began as weekly installments for Sunday morning youth teachings at a local church. In 2023, the Cover to Cover Series will move to being a podcast series, and Lord willing, will continue to be weekly installments.
Father, we thank you for this time in your word this morning. Father, I just thank you that we could gather like this. So Lord, I just pray that, as was prayed earlier, that you would remove all distractions. God, even those things that would attempt to be a distraction, that you would silence those things, that our hearts and minds would be focused on you. That as we open up your word, we would experience you through your word by your spirit. In your son's name, amen. You guys can have a seat. Again, as we've been making our way through the book of Deuteronomy. We saw last week where Moses was instituting something that he was told about in Numbers, which was the cities of refuge. Now, just to bring this up to you guys, the cities of refuge comes up in the book of Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and in Joshua. So just to kind of put this here, and I'll kind of tie this into this morning, for that last question, if you guys were like, wow, that sounded like Psalms, we found it in Psalms. Hey, that sounded like Proverbs. We found it in Proverbs. Hey, that sounded like a prophet. It was in Jeremiah, and it was in the book of Job. So, just to tie that in with this morning, when you hear God repeat himself, that's a moment to go, hey, I might want to clue into this. I want to pay attention to that. So the fact that the cities of refuge came up in four different books of the Bible, it's almost as if God is wanting to repeat himself so that we really pay attention to what that was. And so again, what we saw is we saw three cities on the east side of the Jordan, three cities on the west. And it said that these six cities shall be for a refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger and the sojourner among them, and that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. These cities of refuge talked about in four different books of the Bible, all to illustrate God, our refuge. As Psalm 46 would say, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And as we looked last week, and in particular that verse I just read for you, verse 15, is that who was allowed access to the city of refuge? Is that he says it was for the children of Israel, it was for the stranger who was in the land, and that sojourner, someone who's just kind of got their work visa and is in the land. As he was saying, this is open to all. The cities of refuge was a place for all to come, that God as refuge was open to everyone. As Jesus would say in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As we looked at the cities of refuge and this avenger of blood, knowing that it's actually the exact same word and phrase as the kinsman redeemer, and that Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, is also the avenger of blood who enacts justice, not murder, justice. As Romans 6:23 would tell us, for the wages of sin is death. The just result for sin is death. But, finish out that verse, great verse, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, we even heard of a Chinese television proverb that the blood debt must be paid in blood, something that gets reused in Shang-Chi. And that phrase in itself just invokes something that really, even when you just put it into Google Translate, when you get the actual Chinese characters and put it through and you put it into English, it really is the phrase, an eye for an eye. That justice must be paid and that a blood debt must be paid in blood. And for everyone in this room, I want you to understand, as Romans told you, we all had a blood debt. The cost of our sin was death. And that blood debt on you was paid by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. He paid the debt that we never could. Yes, the blood debt must be paid in blood, and he paid that all for you. Jesus, our high priest, who sacrificed himself to remove the bondage of guilt, shame, and punishment, and lives forever to offer you an eternal refuge. And to understand that no one thing, person, power can snatch you from his hand. But as we even saw last week, you have a choice. A choice to stay in the protector's redemptive refuge or make the blood of Jesus a common thing and walk away. As unfortunately some have and some will do. But Jesus does not, against your will, force you into a relationship with him. Because love, by definition, cannot do that. Love does not force you into a relationship. That would be not the definition of love. Yet God himself in Scripture tells us that he is love. We don't take our view of what we think love is and put on, he says, quite the opposite, that the Bible does not just contain truth, but is the foundation to know truth, the way, the truth, and the life, and that God is love. In the same way, he will not force you into this relationship. He will not, against your will, force you to stay in that relationship. Now, we're jumping from chapter 4 to chapter 5, or chapter 6, but chapter 5 is really where Moses is again going to reinstitute or rediscuss the Ten Commandments. Because remember, the Ten Commandments was first given at Mount Sinai after they came out of Egypt. The generation that was there has mostly died off, and so now, once again, in chapter 5, he goes through the Ten Commandments. And in chapter 5, he starts off just like we read in Exodus, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." One commentator on the Ten Commandments, also called the Decalogue, Meyer says this, "Is it wrong? It is wrong to steal or murder or covet, not primarily because these sins are forbidden by the Decalogue. They are forbidden by the Decalogue because they were previously forbidden by conscience. And they are forbidden by conscience because they are forbidden by the nature of things, and the nature of things is God." Another Bible commentator by the name of Cole, I like how he says this again about the law, and specifically looking at the Decalogue, is that it has been well said that the commandments are God's nature expressed in moral imperatives. And so again, as he began to give this Decalogue, these Ten Commandments, expressed again in Deuteronomy 5, God spoke all these words saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And it's good to remind ourselves again, as you move through the law, as we did through Leviticus, as we looked at the Decalogue and Exodus, and again, as reviewed in Deuteronomy 5, that the law and the commandments are not designed to be means of earning favor or salvation. And in fact, the design is quite opposite. You have a command with a just penalty, but then the remedy. And again, remember as he says that he gave them to this because he had taken them out of bondage. God did not give the Ten Commandments in Egypt as a means to be free, but in quite the opposite. He brought them out of Egypt, and it is not a means of indebting God to your rightful living, but were given, all of it, to know God and experience him in every area of your life. It was not about performance. It wasn't about earning salvation. It was in light of the freedom that God has given you, not out of guilt, but out of gratitude. He says, "Here's how you can know me in every area of your life. Here's how you experience God in every day you walk this earth." And the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." Again, this is not about sequencing. This is not like, "Oh, okay, so I can have a bunch of other gods, but God just, you know, Yahweh needs to be number one." He's like, no, no, no. The word "before" is in the presence of. It's not like, "Hey, put me at the top of your little keychain of gods." Again, if you guys have seen one of the best movies of all time, The Mummy with Brendan Fraser. Classical work. But there is one of these scenes where this guy, the mummy's coming up, and he's got literally like this keychain of different talismans, and he starts quoting from different scriptures, and right, he gets it in the Jewish star, and he starts quoting, and he's like, "Oh, the language of the slaves." That is not what God wants. God's not saying, "Sure, whip out your talisman and just start going through the list of gods." It's not in sequence of. It's not, "Oh, just keep me first." It's "no other gods in my presence." And so it's with that context of the Decalogue re-given in Deuteronomy 5 that we come to Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, again, we've mentioned this as we've been going through Deuteronomy, and you're going to hear the word hear a lot. Listen. And again, it is the word that hearkens to not just hearing noises, but listening to the words and then responding in obedience. Again, the complete idea to hear in Jewish language is not just hearing noise, not hearing sound waves bounced against your eardrums. It's about taking in information and then actually applying it. That if the person didn't apply it, they go, well, clearly they didn't hear it. Because to hear is to take it in and actually follow, to do and obey, so that we, as we're told later in Scripture, don't merely be hearers of the word, but doers also. It's not enough to come on Sundays and Wednesdays and whatever Bible study you go to and just listen to some guy talk about it. It's not enough to just read the words. He's saying, no, put it into practice. That's where you experience him. And again, the law given to know God. So again, know God, know his love, and live well in his abundant love for you. Why did he give it? He says, why did I give you? It's not to make your life a bummer. He said, I've come to give you life and give it to the full. I'm not trying to take things away. In fact, there are things in your life that will tell you they will bring you pleasure and they will bring you joy. They'll bring you peace. And they last for moments and then they turn into a rock in your stomach. And you say, no, I want to give you my peace. I want to give you my joy. The joy of the Creator that says, despite the circumstances, I can have peace and joy in the storm, not in spite of. And in fact, he wants you to have this life abundant, that it may be well with you. If you want the life that will be abundant and well, it only comes by knowing God. And then again, as you look as to where he's calling him to, he says, I'm giving this to you for when you cross over into the land, which you will possess. A promise I have made to you that when you walk by faith, I have promises for you to take hold of. And then he says, I know the culture. It's not like God is sending them in they're shocked, like, oh my gosh, I didn't realize how disgusting those people were. Oh, I forgot. They're burning babies and statues that they get red hot. Oh my gosh, they're just doing all these horrible things. He's not caught off guard by that. God knows the culture, and in spite of that culture, he says, I am sending you in to be distinct. I'm calling you to be separate, and in fact, you are to be so different that the people around you go, there's something unique. See, our gods make us do these atrocities, and really, by the end of it, I just feel empty and go, but they have this joy they're walking in. A peace that they're walking in. Where do I find that? And so even now, understand that the life God is calling you guys to is not in spite of, you know, the fear of, oh, but, you know, the culture around us. God, do you know the culture I'm living in? Do you know the culture I'm living in? God knows the culture you're living in. He's not calling you to do that only if the culture isn't against you. He's calling you going, I know full well that there is a rebellious culture that wants to take you out, and I'm calling you to know me in the midst of that. To overcome in a demonic, rebellious culture. And we're not called to bend to it, but to overcome, as we're told in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And with that, we come to Deuteronomy 6, 4, a very important verse for the Jewish people. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, these verses, and some debate on how long they cause, but it falls under a memorized prayer for Hebrew and Jewish people, and it's called the Shema. The reason it's called the Shema, you might think it's, you know, some fanciful word. Actually, it's the word hear. It's the first word. So many times, again, where did the books of these, when you get to the Jewish names, where did the names come from? A lot of times it's like the very first word of the book. They didn't work too hard to come up with these names. So why is it called the Shema? Because the first word we read in verse 4, here is Shema. And what happens is after the Babylonian takeover, Again, spoiler alert if you guys didn't know. We'll get to that eventually. But when they come back, seeing at where the nation is and realizing, God, we've lost something, is they began to institute memorizing this part of Deuteronomy. That's where it became really its prominence. That was during that kind of Second Temple time, where they said, we don't want to forget this. We want to drive this home. Hear, Shema, not just noises, but respond to it in obedience. The Lord is one. Now, interesting with this word one, it's actually, so if you're learning to count in Hebrew, it's the number one, echad. So when children first start learning to count, the first number, you're learning your ABCs, you're learning your numbers, the first number they learn is echad. But the interesting thing about this word echad is that it is not an absolute singularity. It's not a single. They have another word for that. That is yachid. But in fact, echad means a compound unity. It's sort of like, another way I could put it is a dozen, a fist, a family. It's a single unit, but it is something that is an understood. Echad is a singularity, but not an absolute. It's a combination. It's a combination singularity. And again, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so when it says Yahweh, our God is one, and then it doesn't use an absolute singularity, we understand, yeah, there's one God. Shema just said it. But then the chosen word, intentionally, is a compound unit. And this is actually not something, if you're hearing this and going, okay, what exactly does this mean? This isn't a new issue. You go all the way back to the very beginning, go to the book of Genesis, in the beginning, God, Elohim. It's the plural, it's a plural noun. It could have said El. In the beginning, God. It could have said El, but it's Elohim. It's a plural, and yet made the heavens and the earth. And the word made is a verb tense singular. So again, just when you start reading, that when you had rabbis of the day, they're reading things like this and going, wait a second. So I have a word for God that is in a plural noun form, but then the action of that plural is in the singular. Why didn't you go single, single, or plural, plural? Already, it starts to bring things up. By the time you get a little bit later in Genesis chapter 1, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And it's funny because people will read this verse and they'll go, oh, who's the us he's talking about? Oh, some people have gone, oh, he's talking to the angels. Some have even said, well, he's talking to the animals. He asked little bunny rabbit, hey, I'm going to make a man. Little bunny hopper, maybe we should make man in our image. Now, the greatest commentary on scripture is? Thank you, guys. Here's the great thing. You don't even have to go. It's so great when commentary doesn't even come, but a very next verse. Because Genesis chapter 1:26, God says, let us make man in our image. And people go, a bunny rabbits? Angels? And then you get to verse 27, and it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So you don't get to the very next verse. Oh, so was he talking to angels or bunny rabbits? It says, okay, so I'm going to make man in our image. And then what's the image he makes? His own. His own image. Not that of angels and bunny rabbits, but in the image of God. Again, guys, I hope you guys know this, that every single human, you were created in the image of your God who loves you. You are his image bearers. And this is so special. This is so intentional that even after the fall, even after Adam and Eve brought sin and the righteous just judgment upon this world and humanity, they didn't lose that title. God still said, you're still my image bearers. I still have a purpose and a plan for your life. But again, you read through this and going, okay, so not bunny rabbits, not other angels. God in his singular image, but wait, a singular that's plural? Again, this gets even more. This was something that rabbis of the day struggled with, because then they would read, as we've gone through in the book of Exodus, where in chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame, a fire from the midst of the bush. Verse 3, then Moses said, now I'll turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord, Yahweh, saw that he turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush, Elohim, and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. So even in Exodus, at the burning bush, they're looking at that and they see these titles start popping up. The angel of the Lord, Yahweh, Elohim. And so they're going, well, what is it? Is it Elohim? Is it Yahweh? Is it the angel of the Lord? Yes, yes, yes. But then, again, we can say these things and we say yes, but there's no doubt. And if anyone's going, this is confusing, it was. It is. And even rabbis of the day, they're going, okay, we struggle with this, but here's something to know. A prominent teaching up until about a century after Jesus' resurrection, that rabbis were teaching that there were two Yahwehs in heaven, two powers. So when they read through these scriptures, Genesis, Exodus, what were ancient Middle Eastern people pulling out of that when they read? When they read it, they go, look, clearly, the Shema tells us there is only one God. But yet, we constantly in Scripture will see this one God referred to in a plural form. And in fact, they would get even more tripped up when they go, I see Yahweh talking to Yahweh in the same scene. What's going on here? Passages like Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. So the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days. They go, okay, Messiah Yahweh comes before Yahweh. And Yahweh on the throne says, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion will last forever. Go, wait, so God is telling this Son of Man that he's God and he has an everlasting kingdom? To just take that to that next level of going, what exactly is going on here? Is to understand when it, well, Bryce, where do you get this, that the rabbis of the days thought this way? That there was a teaching. Let me just make this absolutely clear. Anyone who says to you that Scripture does not say or claim that Jesus is God, or that Jesus himself never claimed it, they are not being honest with what they've read. They may not agree with it. They may not like it. But they don't get to say that's not what the Bible said. You guys have your own, each and every one of you get to make that choice in your life. You can, by all means, make the choice to say, I don't like what the Bible says. I'm going to choose not to do that. That's your prerogative. But you don't get to try and twist and say, well, it didn't really say that. Because we read in Genesis, we read in Exodus, and then in Matthew chapter 26, before Jesus would go before the cross, and he's standing before the Sanhedrin. It says, and the high priest answered and said to him, speaking to Jesus, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And now think what we just read in Daniel. And Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus, before these religious leaders, says, you guys are trying to figure out this plurality of God. You say that there's two Yahwehs. I am standing before you. You're asking me if I am the divine, and I just told you, I am the Yahweh from Daniel. I am the one who is coming on the clouds. I am the one who has the everlasting kingdom. And if you want to know if the high priest felt that way, verse 65, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard blasphemy. Okay, well, what blasphemy? What has got up the crawl of this high priest that he's ripping his clothes and saying blasphemy? What would have made what Jesus say blasphemous? Well, it's the same thing that they wanted to kill him for in the book of John. John chapter 10, Jesus is teaching, and a bunch of religious leaders pick up stones to kill him, and Jesus asks a question. So, for what of my good deeds are you going to kill me for? Let me just stop and even ask you guys that second. Take just a historical step back. And ask yourself, why was Jesus killed? Because he healed sick people? Oh, put him up on the cross. Because he fed poor, starving, hungry? Oh, put him up on the cross. Because he went to those that the world says was worthless and he touched them and took care. Oh, despicable. No, why was he put on the cross? Because the religious leader said, because as they answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself equal with God. The greatest commentary in scripture is? So how do you know that Jesus claimed to be God? Because the religious leader says, we will kill you because you just claimed to be God. So they got it. I don't know how so many read these passages and don't get it. Scripture declares that Jesus is Yahweh, Creator, Elohim, the angel of the Lord. And they killed him for that declaration. That is what put him up there. Now again, we talk about this and we see these two powers and you go, okay, and I get it. Even then, they're trying to understand this plurality. When we see it's what the totality of scripture lets us know, it's like, you guys are close, but it's like two powers plus one. That really in scripture, we run into this thing called the Trinity. And again, some people say, well, you know, that word's never in there. You know, there are lots of words that are not in the Bible and concepts clearly are. And in fact, that happens all the time, even in our own legal system. It's absurd for people to go, oh, no. That can't be there. The word's not in there. Do you know that there is no word in scripture for felony tax evasion? You're not going to find it. So does that mean that felony tax evasion isn't sin? Isn't wrong? Because I do have a verse that says you shouldn't steal. And in fact, let's go back to what we were told today, as quoted by Tony Stark, as quoting Jesus. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, but render unto God that which is God's. And so you run into this issue of going, okay, the concept of the Trinity, where does this come from? It comes from the fact of these Hebrew scholars were going through and go, you cannot get away from it. We see these titles for God being used, and then sometimes we see scenes, they're reading through, look at the bush, look at Daniel. And we're going, okay, if it was already complicated, we're trying to understand the plurality of God, sometimes we see these distinct persons of Yahweh interacting with each other, like they're individuals. What is that? But the Shema told us the Lord is one. Echad. Well, we see this issue, but yet, again, it's not something that I can tell you. Like many issues you guys are going to have in Scripture, and you guys are going to have to come to this place on your own. I'm not here to try and convince you of a biblical truth. I'm just here to tell you what the Bible says. Why do I hold to the Echad unity of God? Because that's what the Bible says. I'm so glad I don't have to comprehend. So anyone who also tells you that, like, oh yeah, I've got the Trinity down, I know exactly, then they're lying. I don't know what they're reading. It's complicated. Every illustration falls apart. You know, those illustrations that they'll try and use with the Trinity, they'll say, like, well, like, take a glass of water. You know, a glass of water, and it's like, it's this glass of water, and yet it can be a liquid. It can be a solid. It can be a gas. Okay, great. But God is not a glass of water who phases between which one he is. Unfortunately, there are some who try and hold and put that view on God. He is not a glass of water that shifts, because we're going to see that cup of water in those three different phases will interact with itself. Oh, it's an egg. You know, it's got the shell. It's got the white. It's got the yolk. Again, decent go at it. You're getting some basic concepts, but all of that will fall apart. Here's what I can tell you about the Lord, Yahweh, God who is Echad. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. From God our Father. So God's the Father. Okay. Also, we see that in 1 Corinthians 8, 6, Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. So the Father's God. Check. All right, but then we also read scripture that says the Son is God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. Again, which is quoting Psalm 2, verses 10 and 11. So you get this quote here, which, by the way, it's always a good one to, if you guys ever interact with someone who's denying the deity of Christ, particularly someone like, not to pick on, but like Jehovah's Witness, Have them read that psalm and ask them who it's being talked to, and then take them to Hebrews and say, so wait, this psalm all about Yahweh is getting quoted to the Son? So the Son is Yahweh? Then we read verses about how the Holy Spirit is God. Acts chapter 5, verse 3 through 4. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God. So again, if you guys are sitting going, well, what is it? Yes, yes, yes. The Father is God. The Son is God. And the Holy Spirit is God. And to get away from this idea of a glass of water shifting as though he is some hypocrite hazarding mass that he takes on and off. Matthew chapter 3, the baptism of Jesus. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. So again, why does the glass of water break apart? Again, I get the idea. You're trying to show one thing, but God doesn't phase, because at the baptism, we see the Son as the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove and the Father speaking. So wait, God is descending on God while God is talking about God? If anyone says, oh yeah, I totally get that, well then come explain it to me, because it's confusing. But it's what Scripture says. So my choice is to either go, well, since I can't comprehend God, I'll just reject who he is. If anyone in this room can tell me that you can grasp the concept of affinity, liar, liar, pants on fire. You might hear the word. You might go, yeah, yeah, yeah. Our brains cannot grasp what infinity means. So we have an infinite God who says, I am Ikad. And we go, well, that doesn't make any sense to me. That must not be true. Or we can go by Scripture that says exactly that. And then he tells us, by the way, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens above the earth, so are my ways and my thoughts above yours. And as we look at this three in one, I look at Jesus in John chapter 17, praying for those who would believe in him. His future disciples. He says this, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So again, what does the Shema say? That Yahweh, our God, is Ikad. One God in a compound unity. And as we see throughout Scripture, there's an undeniable plurality to who Yahweh is. And Jesus would stand before religious believers, these religious elite, before he would go to the cross and declare to them, I am the Son of Man who was coming on the clouds. I am Yahweh. And they said, you, being a man, make yourself equal with God? He did. It's exactly what he said. And to say that I understand completely what that means would be a lie. It is difficult for me to understand that, but it's what Scripture says. And I'm going to take God's word over my understanding of who God is any day. So again, as we look at this, hear, O Israel, verse 4. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. So again, guys, why was the law given? For you to know God, to know love, that it would be well with you. It's like, and I want you to take that, and I want that to dwell within you. Put that in your heart. Because as Jesus would say in Luke chapter 6, out of a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good. An evil man, out of the evil treasures of his heart, brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. He's saying, I want you to know me. I want you to experience me every day of your life. That's why I gave you these commands, that you could know me in every aspect. And I want that to be deep in your heart, so that what comes out of you isn't sin, isn't flesh, isn't bitterness, isn't anger. It's love. That when we're squeezed, when life puts pressure on us, the aroma that comes off of us is Christ. as we're encouraged in Psalm 119:11. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And again, Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. It's not about guilt. It's about gratitude. And he says, and have that down in your soul, down in your heart, so that when life's choices come at you, when the difficulties hit, when pressure squeezes down on you, what comes out of your mouth, the abundance, should be that of Christ. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, it says, this is the confidence we, those who have been saved by grace through faith, who call upon his name and declare ourselves to be saved by his work on the cross, and that only, we get to have this confidence in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. So guys, here's the thing. When we read the Shema, he says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. That is his will for you. And then we're told by John that if you ask according to God's will, you'll receive it. So if we're honest with ourselves in this room, go, do I love God with all my heart, my soul, and my strength? If not, I am telling you, you can pray to God that he would give you that, and he will answer because it is according to his will. He says, when you pray according to my will, I want to pour that out. So if you find yourself this morning going, I lack that. I want to have that. I want to love him with all my heart, soul, and strength. But honestly, I'm just not there. He says, pray to me for that. And I'll answer that because that is according to my will for you. As we end this morning, I want to finish just reading out of Mark chapter 12. It says, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, he asked him, speaking as him asking to Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of the commandment is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared to question him. So again, guys, as we hear this command, it is to know God, to have who he is so deep within us that when the pressures of life hit you, what comes out for others to experience is Christ himself. That is the life that we're called to in the midst of a culture that is rebellious against him. And he knew that. And he said, but when you do that, they'll know that you are mine and you can change the world. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time and your word this morning. We thank you for your desire to be known. And God, that you have just so clearly laid out your character over and over. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this room who's struggling to know you, that they would go to your word and take you at your word for who you declare yourself to be and to know who you are and who you have made us to be by your cross. And that God, by that knowledge of who you are and to have you in our lives, to have you deep within our soul, that it would radically transform how we live our lives, that the world around us would know that we are loved by you who define what love is.
The Cover to Cover series is part of No Mere Mortal. The No Mere Mortal ethos derives from the biblically grounded and inspired work of C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory. You can find more No Mere Mortal content, including the Cover to Cover series, on our website at nomeremortal.org. Follow us on Twitter, Truth, Facebook, YouTube, Rumble, and most major podcasting services. Subscribe, follow, like, comment, leave a review, and share. The music you've heard has been provided by Sicko, that's C-I-K-K-0, and you can find him at YouTube at SickosBeatSuck797. My name is Bryce, and you are No Mere Mortal.